We're going to begin our time together with a prayer. So Augustine's book, Confessions, is written, the whole book is written like one long confession to God. It's a biographical work, but the whole book is written like a prayer, and he was such a wordsmith that you could pick pretty much any paragraph out of this and start it as a prayer for our time together. But I've picked a specific spot, so I'll invite you to bow your heads with me and we'll pray. As Augustine writes, O God, you are the light of the minds that know you, the life of the souls that love you, and the strength of the wills that serve you. Help us so to know you that we may truly love you, so to love you that we may fully serve you, whom to serve is perfect freedom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, stories about how people became a Christian occasionally are connected to a place. You might be one of those people who say, I walked into that cathedral for the first time and I just thought, I had a sense of God, this is it, boom. But most often, when we talk about how we came to faith, we talk about the people we know. It may be that you're lucky enough to say, I don't remember a time when I wasn't a Christian. And if that's the case, it's usually because your parents or a godparent or somebody who loved you invested in you from the earliest of ages, and you just grew up knowing Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Others might be like myself. I didn't grow up in a Christian family, but I had mates at school, and I had a youth minister who was very formative in my life. And so in my teens, through these people, I came to a knowledge of Jesus. Statistics would say it is rarer, but there are some people who come to faith later in life. Either they marry a Christian and that person brings them to church and they become a Christian, or maybe they start asking existential questions later on in life and then they discover God. Basically, none of us come to the Christian faith in a bubble, do we? It's really rare that people are completely isolated from everybody else and somehow they find a Bible and somehow they ask the right questions and somehow they become a Christian. It does happen, but most of the time we reflect what we saw in Hebrews 12 a couple of weeks ago, that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses and it's the investment of other people around us that introduce us to God. Some of the people involved in our faith are these people who have been formative in our lives. Others are the people who have been dead for thousands of years, but whose words and whose experiences have been written down for us in the Bible. We can turn to God's grand narrative and see how he blessed Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and all of these people, all leading toward Jesus. And then Jesus blessed his disciples, who then went out and ministered in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into all of the world. When I went to Bible college, I got to do some study in church history that turned out to be my favourite subject. And it made me aware that when it came to the narrative of people's stories, I had a big jump in my life. I knew a lot of the Bible narratives that shaped me. I knew the story of how I came to faith through the people who'd been formative in my life. But I didn't know a great deal of the 2,000 years in between then. While on one side I understand people who love to say, I'm a Christian, I'm not a Calvinist or a Lutheran, I'm not interested in any of that kind of stuff, I'm just interested in following Jesus crucified and resurrected. On the other hand though, how we express our faith, how we do church, how we understand who we are is shaped and formed by the lives, the thoughts and sometimes the sacrificial deaths of many great Christian fathers over the last 2,000 years who have fought for many of the great truths that we believe as a church and who have fought against some of the great heresies that have threatened to swallow up the church. And so this is a one-off, but really this is part of a six-part series where once every 2 months we're going to take a look at some of these great characters. There are far too many to get. We'd need to do years of things, and you can go to Bible college if you want to do that. Look at some of the people that have really shaped the church. And so later in the year, we're going to be looking at some of the people we see up here. John Wycliffe, who was involved in the translation, early translation of the Bible into English. Thomas Cranmer, who has affected Anglicanism. The Wesley brothers, as we think about our worship. Martin Luther and his wife, Katie von Bora, as we think about grace. And then finally, we're going to have C.S. Lewis, who is for many the greatest apologist and thinker of the 20th century. But today, we're coming to Augustine, or Augustine, depending on how you want to say his name. And so what we'll be thinking about today is, well, who is he? Well, we've already heard a little bit about that. What is his story? Why is he remembered, and why does any of it matter? He's been dead for a long time. Why do we care about him? He's not in the Bible. Well, we should start by saying that there are two famous Augustines, and so you've got to make sure you're talking about the right one when you're talking about them, particularly as I know we have a number of English people here, and so the other great Augustine is Augustine of, can anybody guess? Augustine of Canterbury. Good job, Ernie. You paid attention and you still remember those many years after.
Russell lived there for 9 months.
Ah, there you go. Augustine of Canterbury's on the left. They're both bearded dudes. Augustine of Canterbury was one of the, he was the early missionary in the 5th century, 6th century, I should say, who went to England. And interestingly, I found out this week, they were both born on the same day, just to confuse you even more. November 13th. But Augustine of Canterbury was born in 534 AD, and our Augustine almost 200 years earlier at 354. So as we've heard, he was born in Thagaste, 354, in what is now Algeria. He had a father called Patricius and a mother called Monica, which I love because you think this is almost 2,000 years ago, but he's still his Augustine with his mum Pat, his mum Mon and his dad Pat. So he's very, you know, he's very 21st century. Pat and Mon. Mon, they think Monica was North African. They guess that because her name isn't Latin in origin. And so that means Augustine was most likely half black. But interestingly, for the Roman mindset, that wasn't a very important thing. And so while it might make a mention in our modern days, it really isn't brought up in antiquity. Augustine's dad was a minor administrator, which meant they weren't dirt poor. But they weren't particularly wealthy either. All of the higher administrators, if they needed tax money, Augustine's dad, Patrick, had to pay for it out of his own money if he couldn't get it from the people under him. And that meant for them as a family, it would have been a sacrifice when Augustine was going to be sent away for his education. But it was very clear from very early on that he was a very smart guy, and so they were willing to make that sacrifice. I also want to mention that Patrick, Augustine's father, was most definitely not a Christian for almost all of his life. His mother, Monica, on the other hand, was a great Christian woman. And Augustine says this when he speaks about her deep desire for him to coming into a saving faith in Jesus. "My mother, your faithful servant, wept for me before you more than other mothers weep when lamenting their dead children." She had an earnest desire that her son would know Jesus as Lord and Saviour. It's something that drove her for almost three decades before it happened. Eventually, she'd see her son, and then very late in his life, her husband and her husband's mother-in-law come to faith in Jesus as well. Augustine said about that, "Her dutiful attentions and her constant patience and gentleness finally broke through all of our defences." And as an aside, Augustine also paid tribute to her by calling Monica a servant of the servants of God. Now, that's a handy thing to know because that phrase was later applied to a number of the popes. And so when all the popes are getting high and mighty, "I'm a servant of the servants of God," you can remember that it was said about somebody's mum first. Before we minimise the great ministry that mothers have as they pray for their children, as they care for their children, we have to acknowledge that we really wouldn't be here talking about this man if Monica hadn't faithfully and lovingly cared for her son. So Augustine received some local education, but things really changed when he got to head off to Carthage, a big city, and get an education in rhetoric, the art of public speaking and effective argument. This is what you did if you were a truly great person back in those days. On one side, Augustine flourishes in this. This is what he's made for. But on the flip side, a young man who's good at saying smart things and healthy and hale and hearty in a great city like Carthage without his parents there, he also embraced every bad thing that he could. In arguably his most famous book, in The Confessions, Augustine tells us about just before going off to Carthage, he used to steal from his neighbour. His neighbour had a couple of pear trees and he and his friends used to break in. and they'd steal pears and they'd eat them. And he said, I didn't even like the pears that much. I could have bought much better at the store. But he said, if any part of those pears passed my lips, it was the sin that gave it flavour. He was like a young kid, he just liked to be naughty. He went on to say, if I hadn't sinned enough to rival other sinners, I used to pretend that I'd done things I'd not done at all, because I was afraid that innocence would be taken as cowardice, chastity for weakness. Augustine spends time in Carthage. He moves back home to Thagaste for a short while because of family issues, and then back to Carthage, and then on to Rome, where he really has opportunity to sin in ways he hadn't thought of earlier. During this time, he's caught up into two big areas. One is his lust. In an age of history where debauchery is very well known, Augustine really embraced everything he could. He famously quipped that he'd prayed to God once, God grant me chastity and continence, but not yet. So far down this rabbit hole did he travel that he even had a concubine, a woman that bore him a son named Ariadatus. We know a little bit about him. We know he died when he was fairly young. And that he really, if he had an opportunity to do some kind of sin, he took it up. The other thing he got caught up into, which he saw as sin later on, was that he wanted to find an answer for life, the universe and everything. And he looked in every direction he could but the God that his mother had so faithfully preached to him for years. First it was astrology. It was taken a little bit more seriously back in those days, but we see very clearly from St. Augustine that he worked out very quickly, these big bundles of rock really don't seem to be doing anything to affect my life. And so he ditched that, and then he got caught up in a cult called the Manichees. Not to be confused with the sea cow, which is the manatee. This was a group of people that argued essentially that evil was somehow related to the physical and the material of this world, so much so that God could not really be of this world or in this world because it was too evil for God to be connected with. This was attractive to Augustine because he'd reached the point where he'd tried everything lustful and everything naughty that he could do, and none of it brought him joy. None of it meant anything in the long run for him. And so for almost 10 years he got caught up with this cult. But as he started to grow in his knowledge and as he started to ask more questions, the local Manichee leader couldn't answer. And finally, when a local bishop came to visit, he thought, this is great. But he had all of the same pat answers as the local guy as well. And he realized these Manichees don't know what they're talking about. So after dabbling in Neoplatonism and skepticism for a little while, he'd finally reached the point where I think Augustine was very much like Paul. If ever you were going to say, here is a guy who has no chance of being one of the great figures of Christian history, this is the one. He's done every stupid thing you could think of. He's gone off in every direction. He's embraced everything but Christianity. But then he moves to a town called Milan. And because he's now running a school for public speaking, he goes to see the greatest public speaker in Milan, a guy called Ambrose, who is also a bishop. To start, Augustine really was a professional interest in Ambrose. He was known as a public speaker. But Augustine was amazed to find out that Ambrose mainly spoke from the Bible, that book that his mum had read to him that he thought was a really simple text. The Bible, a lot, particularly the New Testament, is written really in kind of trade Greek. It's not particularly impressive. It's not well manicured like a rhetoricist might like. But Ambrose was fascinated with it. And then Augustine became fascinated. He started reading more, he started meeting with more Christians, and he started to realise that Christianity was far more robust than he believed. The beauty of the Bible, he came to realise, was this. He said, the Bible is composed in such a way that as beginners mature, its meaning grows with them. It continued to grow, but the climax was in a famous story that some of you may have heard. Augustine was sitting in his garden, just contemplating life, and next door he could hear a young girl who seemed to be playing a game, and she was singing a song, take and read, take and read. And Augustine said about it, I didn't know of any game that involved this little tune that went, but she kept on singing it, and since I've looked and I've never been able to find that game. But at that time I thought, is she speaking to me? And so he happened to have a Bible with him. He picked up the Bible. He flicked it open and he stuck his finger down at a page at random, And this is exactly what he read. Romans 13, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. It was like God had deconstructed his whole life in two simple verses. He said about this, I had no wish to read more and no need to do so, for in an instant, as I came to the end of that sentence, it was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. He told some friends, he told his mum because his father had died several years earlier, and then his life was changed. He renounced many of those inappropriate practices that he'd had and he committed himself fully to God. Over the coming couple of years, he spent those couple of years in private contemplation, preparing himself. Then he was baptized, and then, as we heard a little bit earlier, he was ordained in 391 and made bishop in 395, so only a four-year gap. I've been a minister for 8 years. I don't know why they haven't made me a bishop. And the fact that you find the idea so funny should be disturbing to me. And then he went to a largely out of the way corner of Africa called Hippo, where he preached faithfully to his congregation, where he sorted out regional issues as a bishop, and where in many ways he could have just gone off into obscurity, wanting to serve those people that God had given him, if it hadn't been for the fact that he was a great writer, a great rhetorician, and that he wanted to engage with the big thinkers, and he wrote a lot of letters, and thankfully we have a lot of them. So we're going to spend the remainder of our time looking at a couple of these great controversies and how they still inform our world today as we see how he responded. To start with, though, I should explain the picture that I keep on turning to when we have him, because this captures a little bit about who he is and how he thought. So this one is by an artist who I didn't know of until I started researching, called Philip de Champagne. And the wonderful thing about some of these great artists is they hide a lot of additional extras in there. So you can see that usually when they do St. Augustine in art, he had a heart that was on fire for God, and so he's always holding his flaming heart. Written up here in the corner, it says Veritas, which means truth. And he always had a desire for truth in general, but God's truth in particular. The truth we see is it has the Bible right underneath it. The Bible is God's truth. And then at his feet, there are a couple of books, the central one of which has Pelagius written on it. And Pelagius, we'll see, is the Pelagianism was one of the things he dealt with. And so this is the man, this is his passion, and these are some of the controversies he dealt with. The first is Donatism. A couple of centuries earlier than Augustine, there was a Roman emperor called Decius, and he decreed that everybody in the Roman Empire would have to make a sacrifice to him as the Caesar, as if he himself were a god. And this brought a big question for the early Christian church. What do we do? Some said, well, I'm going to refuse to do that altogether. And somehow some survived, but others were killed because they refused, like the Pope at the time, a Pope called Fabian. Some bribed the local magistrate so that they could get the document to say they'd done a sacrifice without doing it. While others decided, well, what am I supposed to do, just die? What a silly thing. I'm going to make the sacrifice, but I'm not really going to mean it. But once Decian had passed on, and also a later Caesar called Diocletian, who'd done exactly the same thing but even nastier, the church had this big question. What do we do with a new church where we have some people who just ditched the church when they thought they were going to die, some people who are a little bit dodgy, and only a small portion who were truly faithful to the church and didn't bow to any Caesar or any other foreign god? Into this, one hardliner called Donatus came along, and he said, if you've already been baptized and then you choose to sin by worshipping a foreign idol, which the Caesar was, then you can no longer be part of the church. That's the line. Doesn't matter what you do, you are out. You are cast out of the church. He kicked out his local bishop who had done that, and then he made himself bishop. Of course, that's always what you do. To the Donatists, the church was a place for saints, not for sinners. And anyone who'd failed in any way were to be cast out, and they were never to be allowed back into the church. And so the church was split between these two groups of people. Some who said, we need to be gracious in the way that we approach others. And these others who said, nope, that's the line, that's it, you can't come back in. Almost 200 years later, and it's still raging, and massively in North Africa where we find Augustine. He realized that the Donatists, if you left them to themselves, would build up their legalism where they'd convince themselves that it was that what they were doing that meant that they were saved. I do this, I do that, I'm holy, I'm worthy in and of myself. And he lived next to a Donatist church, and he saw that they just had all the same problems that he did and others did. They still sinned, they were still caught up in issues. And so he wrote and said, amongst other things, this: the church is holy because Christ is holy, not because we're holy, because Christ is holy. We're a pilgrim church walking through the world, but we're not by any means a perfect or pure church in the sense of our own holiness. He wanted to point them back and say, it's not what we do or how consistently we do things, it's our trust in Jesus who has done it for us. In 411, a council voted in favour of Augustine's view, and Donatism was banned. Some of us might say, well, we don't need to know about it then, it's a story of history. But we see the same stresses from Donatism in our world today as well. We want to draw lines sometimes in the sand where we say, if you're a Christian and then you do X, then you're not welcome back into our church. We've had that struggle in churches for centuries, haven't we? People who've been divorced and then feel like they're never going to be welcome back into the church because that's a sin that surely you can't allow people who've gone through marriage troubles back. And we think that's crazy. But it's still a struggle for some. Augustine wanted to point to the fact that we are all sinners, that we are all in need of the saving work of Christ, that we all struggle, and that it is grace that brings us together, that we don't draw those lines in the sand. And it's that question of grace that also flowed through the second great controversy that they call the Pelagian controversy. A fellow called Pelagius came to Rome from the British Isles. He was a sincere Christian guy, and not unlike Luther many centuries later, he came to Rome and then was horrified when he saw the way that people who called themselves Christians lived. And so he decided he was all about radical holiness. Sometimes that can be a good thing, but he took it a bad way. The church history lecturer David Calhoun said Pelagius' teaching came down to these three major things. He said, well, if you're born into this world, you're born neutral, and that means you have the possibility you can do good or bad, and you can decide what you're going to do. You can decide what your future is, so much so that you can achieve perfection if you want to. You can be perfect and sinless if only you put your mind to it. And anybody who didn't meet this desire, anybody who wasn't working toward absolute perfection all of the time, who actually lived up to it, he said, well, maybe you shouldn't be part of the church. Augustine came and said, well, no, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that from Adam and Eve, as when they chose to sin, this is the root of sin, and that root we see in the fruits of all of our lives, that we all struggle. Augustine famously said right at the beginning of Confessions, when he talks about the sin in a child, he said, if babies are innocent, it's not for lack of will to do harm, but lack of strength. That we all know what it is to sin, to do the wrong thing, and it's something that comes naturally to us. And that even when we desire to do good, we cannot do it without the prompting of God's Spirit to do something that is good in an eternally meaningful sense. Follow Pelagian thinking and we end up denying God's supremacy. The power's in my hands. I can become the author of my own destiny. I can be perfect. Augustine says we're incapable of doing good, and we're incapable of choosing to come to God by ourselves. We are blood-bought as Christians, and we're dependent on God for everything, including the good things that we do. It's God's gracious gift to us that he calls us and invites us to be part of his family. I'd like to think that Pelagius was well-intentioned. Often we make these guys as if they're evil. He was arguing that if people believed that God had chosen them to be part of his family, and that if it's all about God's choosing, then who cares what we do? I could sin as much as I want and it doesn't matter because God's chosen me. But Augustine argued that, helpfully I think, that because Christian conduct is rooted in a response to a love, the love of God, that Christians are going to continue to grow in grace as God calls us into a relationship with him. He didn't say this, but I think it's not unlike marriage, is it? You'd say somebody was crazy if they said, well, I got married yesterday, I've got the wedding ring on my finger, I've signed the documents, so I can cheat on my wife, I can sleep around, I can do whatever I want because we're married and she's stuck with me. No, we'd say instead, when two people become one flesh, they respond by growing toward each other. Their goal is to love and honour and care for each other so that they grow up into a lifetime of commitment. Augustine believed that God calls us to him and then our response is to continue to love and to follow him in all that we do and with all that we have. Pelagius saw the church as a big monastery full of super Christians, all of whom are living perfect or almost perfect lives. This is what we need to be and we don't want anybody else. Augustine said, no, the church is more like a hospital. All of us are sick, some of us seriously so and injured, but we're all getting better, slowly, even painfully. And we'll find complete perfection only when we come to heaven. It was an important debate in Augustine's time, particularly as there were monastic movements at that time that said, well, the only way you can really become perfect to earn your salvation from God is to remove yourself from society altogether and to become this holy little enclave. And so you get famous people like Simon the Starlight, who was a little bit before Augustine, who spent 30 years on top of a pole so he could remove himself from everything. We see the fruit of Pelagianism in some of the modern world. It creeps through in those occasions where we want to acknowledge God's grace, but we also want to be the people who say, well, it's about grace plus doing these things. Or we expect that the church is really only a place for those churchy people, the people who remember to wear a tie on Sunday morning or who always wear iron slacks or something like that. The church isn't a place for sinners looking to see a saviour, but for churchy people looking to do churchy things. Now, we capture a sense of Augustine's view in the Romans reading that we had today, that God is bigger than we can imagine, that it's more than just us, that it's about who God is. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It is from and in and through God that we know him. We could talk so much more about Augustine and some of the other things that he wrote, because he wrote a lot. But I want to talk about one last thing. The first we looked at is his Confessions. I have a copy if you want to borrow it after. I'm not going to offer your one to everybody, Ernie, but who knows? The other second book that he wrote that is very famous is a book called The City of God, which is based on Psalm 46:4, the title. It speaks of two things. On one side, we have a city of man, which was represented by the Roman Empire at the time, that was crumbling. Private affluence, but public squalor. While the city of God represented the church on earth. A publicly unimpressive in the Roman world, a growing church, but made up of poor people as well as wealthy people. But promised in heaven was something amazing, a perfect church, the invisible church that God was calling us to, as all Christians throughout the world would be joined together. Augustine had a vision of a church that was diverse in culture and expression and language, but it was a culture that was moving toward one eternal and perfect point. I don't have the time to cover everything, most of it good, some of it a little bit odd in this book. But I had to mention the city of God because in it we see the temptation that we experience in the 21st century as well. Where we want to take salvation and attach it to a culture, to a city of man, rather than to God in the city of God. If we think just over the last couple of hundred years, what was the great British missionary thing that they say was the great problem? We're going to go to Africa and we're going to make Africans British. They brought the gospel, but one of the great struggles was wanting to bring all of British culture that wasn't a biblical culture, it wasn't a Christian thing, it was just a city of man. We've seen it in the 20th century as America has been seen as the great Christian centre and the future of Christianity in our world. This is God's people in God's place. And we see the struggle of that as we see a surface Christianity with rotten roots coming to the fore with Donald Trump, who claims he's a Presbyterian. And we see it also in Australia, where our temptation as evangelicals can be to say, what the world needs to be is the world needs to be all Sydney evangelicals in our style and in our way. Our way is the only way to do things, and I need to import my culture everywhere. And so for all of the things I thank God for in the time that I've spent in this diocese, one of them is meeting faithful, God-fearing Christians who also love to see somebody in a cassock and surplice, who also love the traditions of church history, of Anglican history that they have brought with them. What is of the city of man and what is of the city of God? And do I import a greater value in one thing, and in doing so, I deny people who might be Christians, but they don't look or sound or do things the way that maybe I like them? Augustine wanted us to focus our eyes on Jesus and the city of God, as Jesus sat at the right hand of God, and not on any earthly kingdom as if it's God's kingdom. In the end, Augustine wasn't perfect. And you can read some of his stuff and see how he got overexcited in some areas. He was one of those people who, one of the early ones to be fascinated by numbers and believe that you could read different numbers throughout the Bible and you could work out secret hidden things in them. He also made some odd speculations, like the fact that our resurrection bodies, Augustine decided our resurrection bodies will be about 30, because that's how old Jesus was when he died on the cross. And anyway, after 30, things start to decline in your body. I said this at the 8 a.m. service, and somebody down the front said, "That sounds great." It's good that we can see that he didn't get everything right and that maybe he over-focused on some kind of odd things. Because in the end, Augustine would have wanted that for us. Because where Augustine fails, Jesus succeeds. Where the city of man doesn't get things right, it has its problems, it breaks things down, the city of God is perfect and spotless. Augustine's desire was for everybody to know that he was a sinful man who was in a relationship with God, because God is a gracious God. He wrote a whole book to make it clear. He confessed his whole life. He was an imperfect man, but we should be thankful for him, because together he calls us to be an imperfect church who acknowledge that in ourselves, who love each other even when we experience those imperfections, and through who doing this we might embrace what it is to be the city of God here on earth and long for that day where God will call us to his eternal and perfect kingdom. Let's thank God for that now. We do thank you, Lord, that you give us the word of truth in the Bible. We thank you also that you give us so many great characters throughout Christian history who have been faithful to you, and even in their unfaithfulness have pointed us to you. So we thank you for Augustine, for what he has done for us, what he has written, how he has lived. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider him and as we continue to consider other great Christians throughout this year, that you might build us up, that you might encourage us, and that you might keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.